Blog Talk Radio.
for then more and more can be done among us poor children on the earth, Lord, to the glory of your name. And we pray this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let's get into some music here for our praise and worship part of the service. Here we go.
It is true that I am here representing
addiction with precision and question. from the life that I was leading with a friend.
I will see you face to face, and it's all to the praise of your glorious grace. grace, opening me a fountain of faithful praise. Let it flow from the depths of my heart like great lakes. Let my soul be the sweetness that spreads its fragrance. Save me from the love of the world that you created, more than the gods whose beautiful hands made it. Break me from pride and consecrate me. Make me feel the weight of my sin, sorrow, and safety. Let me sing with the saints of your great salvation, and join in the songs of all creation. Let the winds obey me. The mountains cave, let every star you place display grace. Let my speech be the same as the skies proclaim. Let everything that has life and breath bless your name. Let the earth be the stage where all creation aims to heaven in endless praises and adoration.
Praise God from all the deep flows. Praise Him, all creatures here below.
Do you hear what I hear?
Chapter 17, verses 22 to 31. Let's go with an opening prayer for the service. Lord God, strengthen in us all that comes from you and is eternal, Lord. All that is good and right and genuine, Lord. Let this shape our outward life and help us triumph over need and death, Lord. Help us to wait quietly even when we do not know the answers to our questions, Lord. Because we are certain that the outcome will be good and life-giving to the glory of your Spirit and your name, Lord. We entrust ourselves to your hands, Lord. Stay with us, Lord, that we may receive your calling for our lives, Lord. Stay with us, Lord, so that in all of our work and activity, we may be aware of your guiding Spirit at work in our hearts, Lord. And we pray this in the mighty precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, today we begin a series of messages based on the theme, Things We Believe. The message for today is what we believe about God. I am reminded of a prayer of a little boy who prayed, Dear God, please take care of yourself because if anything happens to you, we're all in a mess. Now, nothing is going to happen to God because he's sovereign and immutable. But if it did, the little boy is right. We would be in a mess. Now, when you talk about God, you enter the subject of theology. Theology means science of God. When you think about theology, you might automatically think of something that is musty and dusty and tedious and tasteless. I heard about the school teacher who was not creative and very boring. One day when she was going on and on about something that seemed to be very insignificant, the class was reflecting a wholesale difference to what she was talking about, except for one little boy who was trying to amuse himself and missed all of this boredom. He started goofing around. After repeated warnings, the teacher sent him to the principal's office. The boy came back and paid careful attention to the teacher for several minutes, but then he was back to his earlier inattentiveness. The impatient teacher approached him and said, What is the last thing the principal told you? The boy replied, he said, If I could stick it out for just 10 more minutes, school would be over. Well, I do not want this message on theology to bore you, she asked. I wanted to make it practical and relevant as I possibly can. In her text, we find that the Apostle Paul is in Athens. Athens, of course, was noted as the cultural and intellectual center of the ancient world. It was the city of Aristotle, Plato, Socrates, and Epicurus. Paul had been remarkably busy. He was tired and needed a rest, but he took a walk through the streets of Athens. The Bible says that when Paul took the walk through Athens, what he saw stirred him. In fact, in verse 16 of Acts 17, it says that his spirit was stirred in him. He was provoked. He was irritated. He was filled with indignation at what he saw. The Apostle Paul saw the moral corruption of Athens and the hundreds of idols that filled the city. If we look about us, we see the materialism, the money, the obsession with sex, the pleasure, the leisure, the passions, the entertainment, the ambitions, all that we have made gods in our society. But during Paul's walk through the city, as he made his way up to Mars Hill, he saw a plaque inscribed to the unknown God. Now they had hundreds and thousands of idols in Athens, but there was only one they did not know. Paul declared that their unknown God, whom they had depersonalized, minimized, and categorized in last position among the gods, was the God of God who made the world and all things in it, and the Lord of heaven and earth. Excuse me. In one of America's college professors recently made a senior chapel address in which he expressed great skepticism of God and immorality, immortality. The keynote of his address was sounded in the words, God becomes progressively less essential to the running of the universe. Today in America, there are those who scoff at the whole idea of God. There are dubious and apprehensive about theology. To them, the biblical account of God is an incredible myth, and so it was in Paul's day. So as we look at our text, I want you to notice. In Acts 17 and 18, the certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him, and some say he will be a babbler, say, another some, he seemed to be a center forth of strange gods. Because he preaches to them Jesus and the resurrection. The people of Athens had rejected true God, and they were skeptical of what Paul had to say, and they called him a babbler. But let me tell you something, dear friend. What you believe about God is the most important issue in life. If you know God and embrace God, that determines your destiny. If you deny God, that also impacts all your plans, your purposes, your realities, your meanings of life. Now, of course, the atheist says there is no God. Psalms 14:1 says, The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. A fellow said, I once wanted to become an atheist, but I gave up the idea because they had no holidays. Well, I suggest a holiday for April Fool's Day. D.L. Moody said, old atheists never die, they just go to hell. A good question for atheists is to serve them a delicious meal and then ask them if he believes there is a cook. But the atheist says there is no God. The agnostic says, I don't think there is a God. By the way, agnostic is the Greek word for ignoramus. And an agnostic is a person who says that he knows nothing about God, and when you agree with him, he gets angry. The materialist says, I don't need God. You see, the materialist knows the price of everything but the value of nothing. Excuse me. My COPD is acting up. Now, the rationalist says, my reason is my God. The rationalist is usually the self-centered, self-contained, egocentric personality who substitutes his own reason for the reality of God. And then there is the hedonist. The hedonist says, I hope there is no God. You see, the hedonists are the good time Charlies of the world. Okay, they are the ones who are intent on living life for their own pleasure, and they want no interference from God, and so they say, I hope there is no God. Oscar Wilde was a well-known poet and dramatist in the 19th century in Ireland. He went to Magdalen College in Oxford, where he was greatly influenced by Walter Pater's ascetic hedonism. At the peak of his success, his life was ruined by moral disaster. He was accused of homosexual practices and was arrested and convicted of moral charges. At the end of his life, he said, I let myself be lured into long spells of senseless and sensual ease. I deliberately went to the depths of search for some new sensation. I took pleasure where it pleased me. I forgot that, therefore, what one has done in a secret chamber, one has someday to cry aloud from the housetop. I allowed pleasure to dominate me. I ended in horrible disgrace. Now we have considered what the atheist, the agnostic, the materialist, the rationalist, and the hedonist say about God, but the Christian says, I can't do without God. After Paul had listened to all the philosophers of Greece, after he had heard the prattle of the skeptics and the blather of the cynics, Paul said, I want to tell you about God that made the world and all things therein. For in him we live and move and have our being. But first we see God rejected, but secondly I want us to notice God revealed in verse 23, Paul said, for as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with the inscriptions to the unknown God, whom there ye ignorantly worshipped him, declare I unto you. Now he is that God can be declared. How can he be revealed? Well, there is evidence. In fact, Josh McDowell has written a book entitled Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and then the sequel, More Evidence Demands a Verdict. There are evidences that there is a God who is trying to get into our lives. When I go home in the afternoon, I go into the garage, and then I go to the kitchen and see if the keys are lying there. And I took over the cabinet, and her pocketbook is there, and the kitchen stove is there, a wonderful dinner being prepared. I began to draw some conclusions based on evidence. Have I seen her yet? No, but there's evidence that she is around. She is there because there are evidence of her presence. I know in just a few seconds, if she's not there waiting for me, she's going to come running madly in my arms and say, welcome home. I've been waiting for you, big boy. Their presence becomes a reality. Likewise, there are evidence of reality of God. First, there is a teleological argument, that is, there was one aim, one design, one master plan behind the universe. Socrates, a greater thinker, said there has to be a grand design behind the world. Plato said it this way, there is an order to the world that comes from somewhere. The Bible says it is God because there is a grand design in everything that takes place. And then there is a cosmological argument. There is a cause and effect in the world. We see it in everything. Spiritually, the cause is God, and the effect is the world. You look at the world, and you have got to say that there is someone behind it all. The Bible calls him God, who is the creator. To me, evolution is not even a valuable possibility. There is about as good chance the monkey sitting on a typewriter hitting the keys at random could actually produce the complete works of Shakespeare as there is that university came to be and thus can explain by chance. Once I was a tadpole beginning to begin, then I was a frog with my tail tucked in, then I was a monkey in a banyan tree, and now I'm a doctor with a PhD. In verse 24, our text says, God made the world and all things therein. He made the carpenter bee with the ability to drill a hole 14 inches deep. He made termites with the ability to construct their nests, complete with highly efficient ventilation systems designed to keep the temperature at 86 degrees Fahrenheit. He created snowflakes, and everyone is different in design. God snaps his finger and there's a volcanic eruption more powerful than a hydrogen bomb. He speaks there is an earthquake 1,000 times more powerful than an atomic bomb. God breathes and produces a hurricane lifting 60 million tons of water and generating more power there every 10 seconds than electric power used in the United States in 1 year. At his command, the lightning flashes, and one flash of lightning would keep it lit for 35 years. I stand in awe at the power of the creativity of God. Excuse me. When one of the Apollo astronauts was on the other side of the moon, and they were showing pictures of our Earth, and we realized that there were more stars and planets out there in space than we could not even number, the astronaut said, I don't know how anyone can deny the existence of supreme intelligence when all that is moving is absolutely perfect precision, and we know only a little bit. We're only touching the fringes of outer space. Do you know what? Astronomers calculate the exact time of the total eclipse of the sun in the United States. It takes place in the year 2024, and in 1827, a man by the name of T. von Oppelzer tabulated all eclipses, both solar and lunar, between 1207 B.C. and A.D. 2163. The pinpoint precision with which the planets move through the heavens, enabling astronomers to predict their exact location centuries in advance, is one of the great evidences of divine intelligence. Furthermore, when you consider the human body with the eyes that see and ears that hear, and a muscle called the heart that pumps 34.2 tons of blood through the body each day, and with a brain that has to organize more than 200 million body parts into a single functioning organism, you must believe that there is an all-wise and all-sufficient creator. There is also the anthropological argument. The anthropology is the study of man, and there is something in every human heart that wants to worship or look to someone bigger than he is. Where did that come from? Dogs do not have it. Horses do not have it. Elves do not have it. Plants do not have it. Where did it come from? In the soul of man, God planted the vacuum that makes a man look for God. Thomas Wolfe, the doubter, puts it this way. He said, there is someone who calls my name in the night. One man heard a missionary tell about Jesus and about God and the Father. And when he finished, the man said, I knew it. I knew it. I knew there was a God like that. I just never knew his name. And then, of course, there's the biblical logic argument. Also, this book called The Bible says there is a God. Listen to the first four words of the Bible. In the beginning, God. Okay, in Jeremiah 10:10, the Bible says, but the Lord is true God. He is living God and everlasting King. The Bible declares that God is real. We would hold that there is no infallibility on earth apart from scriptures. We do not believe the Pope is infallible. We do not believe the Bible Belt is infallible. We do not believe the Southern Baptists are infallible. We do not believe that the pastor is infallible. But we do believe in infallibility of scriptures and the attested reality of God. I'm sorry. My COPD is really getting to me. I can't continue. I'm sorry. I would love to be able to continue this sermon, but I'm falling out of breath. As I talk. Right here. You want to take over?
Yeah.
Okay. Thank you, Tony.
Hope y'all don't mind. I'm going to take over. Ken's lungs aren't doing that great today, but he wanted to do his Sunday service. Now let us consider God review. Let us consider some of the characteristics of God as outlined in the Bible. What does the Bible say about God? It says he is eternal, he never had a beginning, and he will never have an end. It is a very reassuring thought to me. It makes me feel safe. It always has been. He always will be, and I am safe, loved, and significant. God is immutable. God cannot change because his very nature is unchanging. Therefore, he can never be wiser, more holy, more just, more merciful, more truthful, or less. Nor do his plans and purpose change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Apostle James writes that God is the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Malachi writes that, I am the Lord, I do not change, in Malachi 3:6. God is holy. Should be Malachi, sorry. God is holy. Do you remember what Isaiah said? When Isaiah saw the Lord in the temple in Jerusalem the year that Uzzah died, smoke filled the temple, the whole temple, which was a solid, sturdy building. It shook as the angel spoke. This was a terrifying scene. Try to imagine yourself in that picture. What would you do? I know I would fall to the floor and crawl into the nearest crack. It would scare the wits out of me. Now, when Isaiah recognized the holiness of the Lord, he said, woe is me. Why? Because he knew that he had sin in his life. He said, I am a man of unclean lips, and the ones before him had no sin. He feared that he would die because he was in the presence of the Holy One. And yet, God is love. That is exactly what the Bible says in John 4:8. Our God is full of love and compassion. You know, these days, not everyone has compassion. Recently, I heard about this psychiatric hotline. When I dialed the number, I received the following menu of options. If you are an obsessive compulsive, please press 1 repeatedly. If you are codependent, please ask someone to press 2. If you have multiple personalities, please press 3, 4, 5, and 6. If you're a schizophrenic, listen carefully and a little voice will tell you which number to press. If you're paranoid delusional, we know that you are and what you want. Stay on the line while we trace this call. I did not get a lot of compassion out of that, but that is not like God. A little girl was listening to her mother read the 3rd chapter of John, and when she came to the 16th verse, the God so loved the world verse, the mother exclaimed, don't you think that is wonderful, dear? The child looked up in surprise and said, no. Thinking she might have misunderstood, the mother repeated the question. Again, the little girl shook her head, saying, Mommy, it would be wonderful if it were anyone else, but really it's just like God. But then let me say that God is a sovereign, which means that he is in charge. He is in total control. I want you to listen to a question that I hear all the time. If God made us and he loves us, why does he let bad things happen to good people? Why doesn't God stop that person from getting that illness? Why did he allow that accident? Why this tragedy? Why that problem? Why did he lose that job? Why did this person break my heart? If God is sovereign, why did he let it happen? God, in his sovereignty, has chosen to put some limits to what he does for us. Many of you parents with young children live in homes with stairs that go up to a second level. When the children are small, you know that you must do one of two things. You either must train them to go up and down those stairs or put a gate there and tell them they cannot negotiate the stairs. But you can only do that for so long. There comes a time when a parent must run the risk of saying, okay, you have got to teach them to live in this element. These steps are here. We've got to learn to navigate them to live in this house. So a parent backs away and then helps the child to learn to go down the stairs and crawl up the stairs. Now, the parent could easily just pick the child up and go up and down the stairs and take them back up. But the parent who is wise chooses to let that child in that element navigate those steps. So does God. In his greatness and sovereignty, he allows us to navigate through life. Sometimes it is difficult, but he has chosen to limit what he does in intervening to help us to learn how to live. I was reading the other day that no professional football team that plays its home games in a domed stadium on artificial turf has ever won the Super Bowl. Maybe that is why the Falcons did not win the Super Bowl last year. Ooh, this must have been an old sermon. But the article went on to say that such a climate-controlled environment allows the players and the fans to avoid the hardships of sleet, rain, snow, wind, mud, and heat. But teams that have disciplined themselves to do their best in all kinds of weather are better prepared than those who are used to being protected from the elements. Part of this reason of the Green Bay Packers became the 1996 Super Bowl champions is the discipline they learned from regular playing in some of the worst weather in the United States. But you know, a game of football has got 22 men out there with a little leather ball, and the object is to get the ball into the end zone more times than the other team. Now, wouldn't it be easier if 30 minutes before the game is supposed to start to go out there and pick up the ball and run it across the goal line and say, "We won, no problem," right? But that is not the way the game is played, is it? No. If it were just that, you could do that before every game and it would be over. But the game is limited by certain times, certain dimensions, certain elements. And then it is played. Tough and rough with risk to life and limb. But in the game comes the agony of defeat and the thrill of victory. In the same way in life, God allows us to be in the game of life in his sovereignty. He is far greater than man, and yet he allows man to function and lose some and win some. But in his sovereignty, he knows that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. We must trust his infinite wisdom and his eternal perspective. He is not out to get us, nor is he out to neglect us. He is out to make us like him. And for reasons hidden deep in the mysteries of his will, he allows us to use and uses pain. And then let me say that he is judge. In verse 31 of our text, we are told that he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. In this world of tolerance, we must not forget that sin is black, that heaven is sweet, that hell is hot, and that judgment is sure, and that Jesus saves. Matthew Henry said, "Those who will not deliver themselves into the hand of God's mercy cannot be delivered out of the hands of his justice." Now, in conclusion, let me speak to you about, are we still going?
Yeah.
4, God received in Acts 17, when the people of Athens heard of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Bible says some mocked, others postponed their response to Christ. But in the last verse of the chapter it says, "Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed. They believed and they received." So what is God like? God said, "I am like this. There is a kid who lived in his father's house and had everything that he wanted, but he decided to rebel. He took his money and headed out for the big city. He spent it on prostitutes and wine and became a day trader in the stock market. He got down so poor that he became one of the homeless. He slept on a city bench. He went to the rescue missions for handouts. And finally he got so bad and it was so difficult, he said, 'I'm going to go back home and ask my father to forgive me and just let me come and live outside in a tent behind the house. I'm going home.' And the Bible says, when the father saw the boy coming back home, that he jumped up and ran down the steps and ran down the road and grabbed his son and said, 'Welcome home, son.' As the sovereign Lord of the universe, he could have stopped that boy from leaving home in the first place. He did not do that. But when the boy finally came home, he welcomed him, not as a servant, not as a slave, but as a son. God does not always go down to the pig pens of life to pull you out. But I can assure you this, that when you start one step home, he is down the road to meet you. You can come home today because of all of us. Until we come to Christ, you are in the pig pen of life. What is the importance of knowing God? Paul Scherer said, "The greatest question is not who is going to win the Cold War or who is going to be the most powerful nation in the world ultimately, The greatest question in the world is, can man live without God? The answer is no. Russia tried it for 75 years, and it simply did not work. You say, well, how can I know God? You can know him experimentally by a personal relationship with him. Pasha said when he met God, fire, fire came into my heart. The Apostle Paul put it this way, I know whom I have believed, not what, but whom I have believed. You may be a church member, you may call yourself a Christian, but let me tell you that calling yourself a rocket scientist will not get you a step closer to the stars. And calling yourself a Christian will not get you one bit closer to heaven. What I want to know is this, do you know God? Amen.
Yeah.
Thank you so much for letting me fill in just now. I think Pastor Fishman is sounding a little bit better, so I'm going to let him come back in, play some music for you, and I will be back to give you the prophetic word in just a bit.
Thank you very much, Tony, for continuing on for me.
You're very welcome.
All right. Well, let us pray. Amen. Lord God, you are our Father, and we human beings know that our innermost hearts belong to you, Lord. Hold us firmly through your Spirit, we pray, so that we do not live in the level of our lower natures, but remain true to the calling you have given us, the high calling to what is eternal, Lord. May all of our experiences work in us for good, bringing us joyful certainty that you rule us with your Spirit, that you further the good everywhere in the world and make more and more people sensitive to what is good, right, and perfect. And we pray this in the mighty, precious name of Jesus Christ. All righty. And now we're going to do an invitation. Okay, if you all do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you can get to know him today. Okay, if you're going down this road and you do not know where you're going, okay, which way is up or down, or maybe you're looking for something that and you don't know what it is, okay, or maybe you're lacking purpose in life and you need some, okay. Whatever the problem may be, okay, you can come to the Lord God, and he will help you, okay? But he can't do anything for you if he doesn't know you. So let's get into the invitation, okay? If you haven't known God, you can get a chance to know him today. Just simply say this prayer after me. Dear God in heaven, I come to you in the name of Jesus. I acknowledge you that I am a sinner, and I'm so sorry for my sins and the life that I have lived. I so desperately need your forgiveness. I believe that your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, shed his precious blood on the cross of Calvary and died for my sins, and I am now willing to turn from my sin. You said in your holy word, Romans 10:9, that if we confess the Lord our God and believe in our hearts that God raised Jesus from the dead, we shall be saved. So right now I confess Jesus as Lord of my soul. With my heart I believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. This very moment I accept Jesus Christ as my own personal Savior, and according to his word right now I'm saved. So I want to say thank you, Jesus, for your unlimited grace, which has saved me from my sins. I thank you, Jesus, that your grace never leaves the license, but rather always leads to repentance. Therefore, Lord Jesus, transform my life so that I may bring glory and honor to you alone and not to myself. Once again, I want to say thank you, Jesus, for dying for me and giving me the precious gift of eternal life. Amen. Did you pray and receive Christ? Please give us your name so we can pray for you. If you just said this prayer, we welcome you into the family of the Lord. May the Lord bless you, and may he keep you highly favored. Amen. Amen. Well, yes. Let's get into some music.
down. The storm is coming, time is running out. All this world that I know will come crashing down. But I won't be your friend of God until the end.
Songs. Now we're going to get Tony up to come and do the prophetic word. Here we go.
And here we switch again. The Father says, today I am not mad at you. I am not mad at you, and I'm not punishing you. You spend enough energy punishing yourself. But today, all that ends. I want you to hold on. Sorry, having problems. A little technical difficulty. Can't seem to get there. We go. I want you to understand that I love you because I love you. Because I love you, I am ever moving toward you in love. My hand is not raised to hurl some lightning bolt or judgment at you. Rather, my hand is extended to demonstrate to you the nail print that was taken for the sole purpose of setting a place for you at my table. Come willingly. Come without reservation or hesitation. If your hands are dirty, I will cleanse them. If your feet are soiled, I will wash them. I have received you to myself as a beloved child, once lost, but now found. Come take the ring I put upon your finger and the robe I lay upon those tired shoulders. The celebration of my love for you is the characterization of what I have planned in the days and years left to you on this earth. Be encouraged. Accept forgiveness and forgive yourself. For today is a new day. What a failure, and what of those things you have done and continue to do to disappoint my heart? They are symptoms of needed fellowship with me. Come with me and all your shortcomings, and in my presence you will be changed. Linger in my presence until those things of which you are ashamed no longer hold you bound. Do you understand what I'm saying? Sin is symptomatic of a deficient relationship with me. And I am willing to rectify by receiving you as you are, because in my presence you will be transformed. There is no need to whitewash your sins and shortcomings with excuses or accusations. Just because it is how you are does not mean I intend it to be that way. Sin is inborn. But in the new birth, you get a makeover. In the new birth, I bring transformation and liberty from every tentacle of corruption that has held you in the vice of transgression. Come, be free this day. Abandon the fig leaf solutions that religion vainly offers. Where my spirit is, there is liberty, and the prison doors of your misery stand undefended as you run to my open arms and accept my embrace this day. The Father says, today, I am not a man that I should lie. There is no falsehood in the hope I have extended to you. My promises are sure, and my word is unshakable. Fear not when the shaking comes. Stay resolute in your faith and never relinquish your peace to the circumstance. Turbulence in life is a reality in a fallen world, but I am the rock you can run to and be safe. I am your safety, says the Father. I am the breath that you breathe and the life within you that causes your heart to beat. I have sustained you and brought you to this time for the purpose of the blessing and benefiting you beyond all your expectations. I am your life. I am your provision. I am your all in all. When every dependency of man comes to failure, I will be there with you in that day, as I am this day, releasing my glory, sheltering you from the storm, and advancing you into my kingdom. You are in the throes of kingdom advancement, says God, so hang on for the ride. Your destination is not in question, so cooperate with my process. You have cried out for change, and change is available, and shift is unfolding around you. Trust me in the process. Outcome is yours as you realize that I am the Alpha and the Omega, but I am also the Beta, the Delta, the Epsilon, and everything in between. When you find yourself struggling, renew your mind to yoke ease and burden light. When your way is unclear, return to the steps that I have enlarged in your path. The way of the transgressor is hard, but the plan that I have for you is a blessing, benefit, and the full dividends of the cross paid in your behalf and experienced in your life. That is who I am. That is what I do. I can do no other, for I am a good God, and my goodness and my fullness you will taste, see, and know on this side of eternity, says God.
Amen.
Amen. I'm going to turn you back over to Ken, and I think he's going to play a little more music and then take you out, and hopefully keep him in your prayers. He's not, his lungs are acting up a little bit today, and hopefully we will be back with you on Tuesday at 8 o'clock for God's Rainbow Ministry Presents, in case he isn't able to get out this afternoon. So we'll see you then. May you have a blessed Sunday. Enjoy.
Amen. Thank you, Tony.
You're very welcome.
All righty. All righty. Okay. So, with that being said, let's play a little bit more music. Okay, thank you. God bless. Bye-bye, all.